Well, several weeks ago, we started a series which led into our conference. I didn't think it was going to be a series, but here we are, part two of the message that started 2 weeks ago. And the title of that message was Helping God's People Grow. And that really comes out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, where Paul instructing again, once again, the newly planted church, newly growing church, the model church, really, in one sense. He tells them this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." And so as we unfolded that, and we will continue to finish the second part of that, the last 2 points of that verse, I want to be reminded just how grateful we were and how ministered we were by Rick Thomas and Lucia as he came and served us to talk, emphasize talk, about discipleship, about biblical counseling, really two synonymous words. But biblical counseling, discipleship in the local church. And as he talked to us about the importance of that, just some helpful reminders or questions that he answered for us. For example, he answered the question, who is a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, he said a disciple of Jesus Christ is a Christian. A Christian who loves God, who loves God's word, who loves God's people and loves to help God's people grow. And that really is a mark of a Christian. If you ever are considering, it's like, am I a believer? What he just said and what I just summarized there describes a characteristic of a true Christian. If one of those components was missing in your life, You are more likely not a Christian. That's how vital and how important what we just said is critical. So I will say it again. A Christian or a disciple of Jesus Christ is a Christian who loves God, loves God's word, loves God's people, and loves to help God's people grow. Critical. Critical. Sometimes people can say, "Well, I love God. I go to church. I want to learn more." And yet they hate being with God's people. They don't make it a priority. They avoid people in the gathered church. They don't want to be with the God's people. Others say, "Well, I love the Word. I love to learn. I love to listen to some really good sermons." And rightly so. God's people hunger for that. God's people long for the word of God. They wanted their souls to be fed. But they don't apply it to their lives. All they do is just want to hear more nuggets, as Rick talked about. Just something that's going to just help me for the week. Just another theological concept that I can understand so that I can impress my friends or have a conversation with the pastor. And yet, they don't apply it to their lives. And because of that, they don't seek to help others grow. Or really, in one sense, because in reality, they're not growing. Because they're not applying what they know. If you want to know if you're growing in Christ and you're changing, just think for a moment right now, what are you applying for the word of God, from the word of God to your life right this last week, this moment, this time? What is it that you are working on in your life? Sometimes Christians can err, and even professing Christians can err that the more knowledge they get, the more spiritual they're going to become. And we have learned that already, that that's not the case. Now, you can't grow apart from biblical knowledge, but that biblical knowledge must transform your life. You must apply it. You must do something with it. And so, A disciple is a Christian, not a perfect Christian. As a matter of fact, as we look through and consider some of the things that Rick will say, and just as a reminder and questions that he answers, man, and as we look at our passage again, as we talked about last time, the church is full of messed up people. It's messed up people because we are already broken by the time we come, by the time Christ saves us. Our sin has radically shaped us. We are infected by sin. We are in rebellion against God. We have broken God's law. We have been in rebellion against Him. We have been saying, God, I'm going to do what I want to do. And that, where does that lead? Misery, pain, sin against others. And then we try to reorient our lives and see if we can reimagine ourselves and change our lives. But nothing will change your status before God. Nothing that you can do could ever earn your salvation or favor with God. You could never do that. You are a sinner, dead in your sin, in complete rebellion against God. So what's the hope? How can I change? God sent His Son Jesus Christ to do what you could never do, to save yourself. And He sent His Son so that His Son would live the perfect life and die the perfect death, a payment for your sin on the cross, completely and fully, which we will celebrate in communion. Died, satisfied the full wrath of God that is due your own soul. But on the third day, He rose again. He is alive, and He demands that you repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's how you are changed. By God's work, sovereignly doing His work in your heart. And as you consider what He is saying in His Word, as you consider what the words that I'm talking to you right now, you come to grips with who God is and what He has done to save you. And you call out to Jesus Christ to come and change your life. Only a true Christian can truly disciple another believer. Only a true Christian would love that. So Rick answered, what is a disciple of Jesus Christ? He also answered the question, where does discipleship occur? Where does discipleship occur? And the main place that he talked about is that discipleship occurs in the local church. In the local church. Now, pause for a moment as I'm reviewing some of the things that I've had here this morning. It is good that you are receiving instruction from, for example, a media outlet, listening to sermons, podcasts that are helpful. Those are good. The problem is, as a matter of fact, Rick's ministry is the parachurch organization, so we were benefited by it. His commitment is to actually come alongside the church and help believers and encourage believers and equip believers to do the work that God has called the church to do. But he did point out that your main intake of instruction, your main intake of training should come from your local church. It seems like we just had this conversation over a month and a half ago with the pastors that gathered at Grace Greeley before our conversation. I remember Travis doing a podcast. Somebody had asked a question, hey, where should believers receive their instruction? How should they grow? And he said they should be growing from the shepherds that God has placed amongst them. He said, because see, today we are having the hardest time applying the Word of God in general just by listening to the sermon preached on Sunday. every time you hear the word of God preached, every time the scriptures are unfolded, you are held accountable by God with that information. And so, hear Rick saying the same thing, you take from what your shepherds are feeding you and teaching you, you go and you marinate in it, you understand it, you think through it, and you consider how it practically applies to your life, and then you apply that to your life. That's a lot of work with even just one sermon. So you can just imagine what would happen if you're listening to more sermons throughout the week. Pretty soon, what ends up happening is you'll get information. And there is a sense of spiritual maturity because you understand regeneration. Well, you know what? That's fantastic. You want to understand that. But what is that going to change? How is that going to change your worship? How is that going to change the way you love your spouse? The kind of an employee you are. How you steward your resources, how you steward your time, all the things, how is that going to affect you? And so if you are having the hardest time applying the scriptures to your life now from just one message on Sunday, what's that going to look like when you're listening to a lot of information and sermons throughout the week? Now again, I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that. I'm not saying that that's bad or sinful. But you are responsible for that. It's one of the reasons why I do listen to sermons. I love listening to sermons. But I found that exact same thing happening to my life. I had a lot of information in my head. But then I pause and say, how much of it am I actually living it? How am I applying it? And I found myself saying, wow, I'm not really applying a whole lot of it. I'm very content to say, wow, that was a great message. I'm grateful for these points. I can even sit back and criticize how the delivery was and whatever. Who cares? That information, the goal of preaching is not just information, but it's to take the glory of God, put it on display, and as you behold his glory, you are transformed as you commit to apply it to your life. And so, very simple, he says, discipleship occurs in the local church when you now take what you're hearing every day or every week, whether it be a Sunday or Wednesday or a fellowship groups or whatever it is that you are gathering together as a church, and there is a call for action in response to the scriptures, you take that and you consider, how does this apply to my life now? It is impossible for us to do that for you completely and fully, which is why you see in Scripture there is general application for the most part. Some are pretty specific. We'll look at some of that today. We'll consider that those are specific applications. However, you have to think through, and then once you're thinking through it, this is how it ought to change how I ought to think, how I ought to talk, how do I respond to these trials, whatever it is, then you can speak this truth over coffee with another believer or breakfast. You can throw in breakfast in the two. Mainly breakfast burritos. So let me just get breakfast burritos and coffee go hand in hand, and discipleship is amazing. That's some great stuff. Great stuff happened. So if you want to know where that occurs, it just occurs here amongst each other. And the conversations that we're having, sometimes those conversations require more extensive conversations. And it requires for you to say, this is what God is doing in my life, and this is what I've learned from his word this week, from this sermon, and this is what I'd love to share, how maybe it might help you as well in whatever you're encountering. Take what you are learning from the word, from sermons, from your own Bible study, from your own application, and share that and talk about it. Have a conversation over coffee and burritos. And then he also answered, how do you overcome the fear of discipling right? Because oftentimes people don't want to do this because they're like, well, what if I mess up? What if I say the wrong thing? What if I don't even know how to say what to say to them? And you know what? I'm going to tell you right now, that's going to happen. Just letting you know, heads up, it's going to happen. So what do you do? Well, by the encouragement of our brother Rick, he said, be a good sovereigntist. Be a good sovereigntist. In other words, he said, you can't mess people up more than they already are. Amazing. In reality, you can't. Why do we say that? Because if we say that we can mess people up more than they are, then we are greater than God. And that's why being a good sovereigntist shows you, no, you're not. You cannot mess people up more than they already are, because God is greater even in your mess-ups. And this is not to excuse laziness. This is not to excuse the lack of studying and growth in the Word of God. This is not to excuse faithfulness. It doesn't mean that you don't grow or take responsibility for your actions. So when you do mess up and you recognize it and people bring it up or say something, then you do what God says to do to bring about reconciliation. You take responsibility for your actions. You humble yourself. And you go to them and say, you know, what I was thinking and saying last time, the way that I said it to you was wrong. I sinned against you. Will you forgive me for that? I should have said it this way. Now I'm looking mainly either by your conversation, bringing something up to me, whatever it is. Thank you for bringing that up. I want to grow in my helping, first grow in my own life, but then also in the way in which I can help others grow as well. Be faithful. You continue, and then you press on, and then you work hard, and you study hard, and you read, and you write things down, and you ask questions. It doesn't cause you to stop. It's like parenting, right? Straight up like parenting. When you blew it at your kids and you got angry at them, what did you say? Oh man, I'm a terrible parent. Might as well pack my bags and leave. No. But you humbled yourself. You went to your child and you said, I was angry at you when I told you that. Will you forgive me? And you know what? That happens over and over and over and over. And you don't give up. You don't say, well, my kid's going to be messed up because I got angry at them. No, God is greater than that. And the scriptures is full of, no matter what your upbringing is, no matter what your home situation or your environment, the gospel transforms people's lives. Rick, if you knew his life, is the display of the faithfulness of God in the gospel. If you want to help God's people grow, you need to be a good sovereigntist. And you keep growing, you keep studying, and you keep making yourself available, because that is what God has you here on earth to do. Well, this brings us up to our message this morning. As I said, it started 2 weeks ago. And we were looking at this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. That Paul, speaking here to this gathered church in Thessalonica, who were doing life together, those who were radically transformed by the gospel, saved by God's sovereign grace. Paul was only there for about 3.5 weeks, maybe a month. And he had to leave because of persecution. And the persecution went out to the church. And yet, Paul had no idea if these believers stood strong. And so then he writes and he sends Timothy to go and investigate. And Timothy comes back and says, they are strong, they're faithful, they're following God. As a matter of fact, the things that they're doing are really being modeled by and practiced by other churches. They're looking to them as a model church. Paul didn't, the only thing that Paul, Silas, and Timothy did was faithfully disciple the believers there by instructing them with the word of God. And so Paul encourages them. He answers some practical questions from beginning in chapter 4 all the way to the end of chapter 5. And in chapter 5, he gives them some 19 commands of what a model church is to continue to pursue and do. And this is where verse 14 lands. Here we have four of those 19 commands. It is a picture of what we get to do in each other's lives. It doesn't address everything because there are more situations than the ones that are here in discipling one another. But these are critical. And as a matter of fact, you might find yourself in one of these situations. Sometimes you could be the person who is unruly. You know what you're supposed to do. You know what God is expecting you to do, but you don't want to do it. Other times, you might find yourself completely discouraged. Completely discouraged. What's the point? Why am I pressing forward? Why am I being faithful over and over and over again, and no results are happening? Ever been there? Other times you might be just tempted with that same sin over and over again. It keeps rearing its head. You fight it, you battle it, and then you give into it. And then you might find yourself constantly or on a regular basis being short-fused. So, as a matter of fact, when you look at this, these description of what believers are like and can do, you could have all those things happening even at one point. If you understand your own soul and you look back and you consider, dude, I've been in this place before in my life. Actually, it seems like right now at this moment, I am in all those places. And so Paul says, this is what we are to do when we encounter believers here. Sometimes, you can be in all these places. And so I told you when we started this that there are this verse really gives us the reality of discipleship. It shows us first that the church is full of messed up people. Not that they're using that as an excuse to do whatever they want, but the fact is that everybody is in a process of moving towards greater Christ-likeness. And so there's a lot of work to be done. People are not done. By the way, pastors and elders are not done. We got a lot of work too in our own hearts. And we also said that this reveals that the gospel and the word of God are the only sufficient means to address and answer the problems people face. And then we said, you have the responsibility to help God's people grow. It's not, hey, let's just leave it to the paid pastors. You know, we got two of them, so they should be able to do a whole lot more. Let's leave it to them. That's not the point. Man, we love to do that. We'd love to jump in there. But that is all of our responsibilities. All of our responsibilities. And so maybe for this morning's application, the question that ought to come to your mind is, first, think of somebody in your mind and heart that God has placed in your life that needs your help. Think of somebody. And consider, where are they at? Are they in one of these four areas? Are they unruly? Are they faint-hearted? Are they weak? Consider where they're at. And consider the appropriate response. Consider your own soul. Where are you at in these areas? Are you discouraged right now? You sad? Are things not going your way? Maybe there's somebody who regularly is in these areas, and your main area needs to be just patient. Patient. We'll talk about that here in a moment. Think about those. And so here we come to verse 14, and we said that we were given four ways to help God's people grow so that those people can be a blessing to the rest of the church. And we said, first, you need to admonish the unruly. And that's what you have here on verse 14. Admonish the unruly. That is to say that there is going to be a time in which you are encountering people who know what they should be doing and are not willing to do it. And what they need to be reminded is either one, warned by the decisions that they're making with the word of God, help them to obey it. Help them and warn them of the direction that they're heading. A really helpful example of this is Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You can take your Bibles there and go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul discipling his young pastor, well, young probably around 37, 38. I can say young now, right? That guy is young to me because I'm, right? Okay, good. Just making sure. I think gray passes for older. Good. All right. But Paul says, hey, listen, let me just tell you how you are to respond to just people in general. And it's so helpful for us. If it's helpful, and this is what a shepherd, an elder, is to do, then it should be an example also for the people of God. And he says this, the Lord's slave. First of all, you need to recognize who you belong to. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. We'll come back to that. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Whoa! If you just understood what he's just saying, there are people like this in the church. And Paul tells Timothy, this is how you ought to respond. He gives him, this is what is our part. And he says, and this is what God does. And this is what the results will carry out or the effect in which God will bring about. But for us, we are to be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So you need to admonish the unruly, but you also need to encourage the faint-hearted. You ought to encourage the faint-hearted. These are the people who are the half-glass full people, right? Remember the people who are, the sky is falling. It seems like they're always on a dark cloud. Who do not see the light at the end of the tunnel. They're so focused on what's in the moment here and now that they can't see anything else, and so they're discouraged. And Paul says you need to encourage the faint-hearted. Literally, cheer them up. Cheer them up. Comfort them. Console them. Bring true hope from the scriptures upon their lives. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what happens. In Romans chapter 15, By the way, the book of Romans was written to a church that was very mature. Hence the book of Romans. And in that book, when Paul, at the end, towards the end, he's talking to them and he's encouraging them. He says in 15:4, he says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Did you hear that? The combination? What was written in before, all of the Old Testament. Incredible, first of all, when you're thinking about that, because most of the time, believers spend most of their time in the New Testament, but here you are in the Old Testament. He says, that was written for your instructions so that you would be encouraged with the scriptures. And in that, you might have hope. So bring them true hope, not false hope, not wishful thinking, but true hope that comes from knowing God. And that's what the Old Testament reveals. The greatness of God. Well, we come to the third way to help God's people grow. And that is, you need to help the weak. Help the weak. You see, there will be times in which believers seem to have no spiritual strength. They will need your help to get their feet planted upon Christ through his word. These spiritually weak believers need the assistance of the church to help them stand dependent upon Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, there's going to be believers who are weak. Who are weak? And what do? You help them. Let's understand what we've been doing with all of these other areas, what the weak means. Literally means without strength. It speaks of those in Philippians 2:26 who are physically ill. You know, when you get sick, you often are weak. You're weak, your body is weak, sometimes even your mind is weak. As a matter of fact, when just in this last couple weeks, in going through the book of Job in my own time, you ever wonder why Job says what he says? You ever wonder why he, those thoughts in his mind? I mean, it's a huge book to show the pain of suffering. I'm like, we would rather just say Job suffered and then move on. I mean, why a huge book? And why does he say all these things? Well, have you ever been sick and you didn't take medicine, and the effect of your body that it has on your thinking faculties? Job had his life turned upside down, but then his physical body, he had boils that the only way to bring relief was to take a piece of clay pot and pop his boils, his sores, to relieve. There was no painkiller. He couldn't go to the ER. He couldn't go to the pharmacy and say, hey, hook me up with some of this stuff. None of that. Since we are physical and spiritual beings, our body and soul are connected. When you read Job next time, remember that pain. And sometimes people can be weak, and even in their thinking, weak. And therefore, as I said earlier, can be discouraged. Those are connected. And so the term can refer to that weak because of physical illness. There's also weakness because of financial distress. And there are those who are not strong in faith but wrestle with doubts, according to Romans 14:1. And we should help. We should help believers in the local church who are physically ill, who are financially in financial distress, and teaching them how to steward their resources. But I think in this given context, it has to do more with spiritual weakness or moral weakness. There's a struggle with doubt. There's a struggle with temptation. There's a struggle with whether or not they are actually God's. One writer defines it like this, susceptible to sin and struggle with abandoning sin and obeying God's will. That's the term weak. So what does this weak believer look like? Well, you need to understand that this often happens when a person comes to saving faith in Christ. A brand new believer is a person who is weak. They're going to need a lot of help. When you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that instantly your life changes and now you don't do what, or are tempted with the things that you used to be tempted with. Sometimes there is that radical transformation. And often it happens because of other factors than just that moment of conversion. Young, brand new Christians still struggle with sinful desires, still struggle whether or not their faith is real. But it also happens to believers who are in churches who do not teach the whole counsel of God's word. How is it? A bad church. A church that has abandoned the sufficiency of Scripture for movie clips. I don't know if you've ever been to a church like this before. Years ago, when I was in youth ministry, there was a movement to say, "Hey, if since Jesus taught with parables, then we should be able to use movies to be able to teach people spiritual concepts." And so, here's a whole list of movies, and they had them all queued up for you. And it was this massive movement in youth ministry to be able to do that. You know, you play a clip, and then you just talk about it. You throw some spiritual verses or something like that in there, and then you move on. And it's like, wow, this is amazing. It wasn't, first of all. And second of all, when the churches started adopting that, then that was even worse. When the pulpit was removed and all that the pastor or the person did is just walk up stage, and you had these ginormous jumbotrons on the stage all around, popcorn in the hallway, come on in, let's watch a movie, let's watch a clip, and all of a sudden you're like, wait a minute, what is going on here? If I wanted to watch a movie, I'd go to the movies because I'd do a better job. And I actually just want to watch the movie. Sometimes believers can be weak because they go to a bad church. It actually could happen also, though, however, in good churches where the believers, as I said earlier, have traded knowledge for mere spiritual growth. And so you could sit in a meeting with somebody and they could have understood systematic theology. They could rat off things that they have spent so much time studying. But then you're like, well, why are you here? Actually, I don't even know. Maybe I should be dispensing my information to you. Really? Okay. So believers can be weak, both because they go to a bad church, but also even in good churches they can be weak because they have traded just knowledge for spiritual growth when it hasn't been applied to their lives. And so often they're tossed to and fro, like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 says, from every wind of doctrine. They have a difficulty applying the Scriptures to their own lives. And so when temptation hits, because they have not applied, whether it be the right theology to the situation, they give in. They're weak. You look at the test case, you look at the Corinthians, and you see their lives, the correction that Paul had to have on their lives because they did not apply the scriptures to their lives. You look at the Galatians who understood the gospel but then were influenced by Judaizers who wanted to add the law in order for somebody to be saved on top of believing in Christ. Just add that just a little bit. Just add it. Just change it. Just tweak it a little bit. And so it happens. This is what happens in the church. And you ought not to be surprised that that would happen. And you ought not to be surprised that it would happen to you. Now, this person is different than the unruly or the idle person. They're not rebelling at instruction, but need someone to literally walk with them. Hold them up in one sense while they are learning to walk on their own with Christ and His Word, dependent upon His Word. By the way, that is what you want to happen in discipleship. You don't want people to be dependent upon you. You want them to be to teach them to be dependent upon Christ, to go to the solutions, help them to understand how to go to the solutions, find solutions to their problems from the scriptures, so that when other things come up, which will, they know how to respond already. Way different than the psychology mindset. Way different. By the way, you can make a lot of money that, but it's a whole different story, but. And so you encourage them. It's like what you did with your children. Go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. The author of Hebrews is calling the believers to be fully committed to Christ, to don't forsake Christ. Beginning in verse 11, it says, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of patience have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And notice the key there. He's talking to those who said, he says, you guys have had enough instruction. You should already be those who are teaching others and instructing because of how God is changing you in your life. And instead, you can't handle that. You can't handle the filet mignon. You have to go back to baby food, which is terrible, unless you're a baby. Well, even then, they just don't express it, unless they're like, which that probably was me. I mean, you look at the stuff that you feed babies, and you're like, whoa, man, I wouldn't want to eat that. Anyways, but here the writer is saying, but solid food is for the mature who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The idea of the word train, it's the gematso principle. That's what it is. It's a word that we get our word from gymnastics. In gymnastics, what do you have to do? You don't just say, hey, I'm going to go and learn how to do a somersault, or I'm going to go do the rings and just jump on them and start doing them. No, you have little increment things that you have to do to train to get there. That's the point. That's what the Word of God is supposed to be doing. You're helping them, you're training them in the Scriptures so that they can respond when needed rightly. Example, this is what we did to our children. The gematso principle is critical because it changes parenting from just getting exasperated as a parent. You go into your kid's room and you tell them, hey, I want you to clean your room. It looks like a disaster in here. Clean your room, okay? You leave. And 10 minutes later, you come back, and the room is still the mess. Oh, my goodness. Now what are we dealing with? Well, are they being disobedient? Could be. Most often, probably. You know, I don't know. It depends on the situation. But the question for you would be, did I actually show them how to do this? What if they don't even know what you're talking about? They don't even have the ability to ask that question to you. And so what you do is you come in and you say, okay, I want you to put all your clothes, it doesn't matter which drawer, just put them in the drawers. You walk away, you come back, boom, done. Why? Because you told them and you showed them how to do it and where it goes. And as a matter of fact, the best way to do it is, let me show you. You grab it, open the drawer, and put it. And you might think, man, that seems so silly. That's the Gematso principle. You just don't bark instructions. You want to show them how to do it. We would do this with our kids. We would say, we're going to work on obedience. God wants you to obey right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. Okay, so go over there by the wall. I'm going to call you. You come, okay? And I'm going to give you something to do. And we start practicing. We start role-playing. That's the goal. That's what we're trying to do. And that, with the weak believer, is what you're trying to help them to do. You're not just disseminating more information, but you're actually helping them to learn this is what this looks like practically in your life in this circumstance. Again, way different than just sitting on the couch and listening to somebody talk. That's not what this is. And that's not what discipleship is. That's not what biblical counseling is. You need to get in there and show them how to do it. And so the responsibility for us is to help them. And that's exactly what Paul says. It literally means is to give them support, strong support, hold them up, take special interest in them. It's what you do in your job. If you had somebody who was working for you, you don't just say, go do this and just expect them to know exactly what you're... No, you help them. You show them. You give them little steps to do that. And even then, they might actually falter and might say, oh man, I messed that step. So then you don't just say, oh, you're gone. No, you help them get there. And after you have helped them and even address some of the same things, and by the way, you will have the same conversation what would seem like hundreds of times. You do that with your own kids. It's the same conversation. I feel like I just had the same conversation with my kids. I just said the same thing like 10 minutes ago. Yep. But you don't give up. It's like the father, Jim Redmond, who helped his son Derek cross the finish line in the 1992 Olympics because he tore his hamstring. He came and helped him finish all the way to the end. He came out of the stands, ran out, met his son, put his son on his shoulder and says, we're running to this to the end. That is help. And that's what we're supposed to do with each other. Incredible. It will require time. It will require close contact. But we have all the technology in the world to do that. You want to help them structure their life for change. Maybe there's some habits in their lives that they're doing or with their time. And so you're trying to help them say, hey, this is right here, this thing right here that's going on in your life is actually hindering you over here. Let's address that. Let's help with that. You can call them daily. You can text them daily. You can FaceTime them. I don't know if that's what you guys do. Messenger, is that right? Is that another one? Outlet, right? Okay. Email, write a card, letter, a small note of encouragement. And sometimes in this case, as you see this is actually, by the way, this is why a lot of people don't want to do discipleship is because it takes a lot of work. It's easy to just to come and say, I'm just going to show up at church, do my church thing, and then leave, and then don't see you for the next week. But when you're trying to help each other grow, in which God is giving you that responsibility, this is what he's calling us to do. You share with them what you have learned from Scripture. You share the things that God is changing you and what you're applying in your life. But you could also gather other groups of believers in the church to help you do that same thing. It doesn't always have to be on you to do that. Sometimes some will take a lot more work to help them stand upon Christ and His word. This is true body life. And finally, we'll come to the end here. You need to be patient with everyone. Patient with everyone. You see, working with another sinner like you, who has been saved and is changing as you apply the scriptures to your own life, takes a lot of time, effort, and investment. But it's worth it. It's the only thing, that person and what you do, there's the only thing that you will take with you to heaven. Greater investment is in the people of God. But you must guard your heart, especially when they don't change as quickly as you want them to. You know, oftentimes I find myself complaining, and why am I doing this again? And really, I'm complaining against God. What I want is God to just zap me. Don't you like that? Because God, somebody said, to use Candace's word, nuke him. Don't you want God just to nuke you like he does in, you know, microwave? You put something, you nuke it. You ever heard of that? You nuke it. That's amazing. You want it to happen instantly. You want it to go boom, done, spiritually mature. That's not going to happen. Not in this life. When we behold, when we are no longer here and God takes us home, boom. Yes. Twinkle in an eye. Okay? But here, it's going to take a lot of work. It's going to, a lot of work over and even heartache and even nights where you're praying and you're saying, Lord, I don't see this happening in their lives. And then even times where you pour so much time and nothing comes back. It's not your job to change people. You need to be faithful in what God is calling you to do in their lives. It is God who causes it to grow. And so learning this even from Rick years ago when he talked about when he talks to people and meets with people keeps this in mind. Paul's to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, when he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. God is the one that causes us to grow. But there are times that you will become impatient when you start coming back to manipulative tactics, trying to lord it over people to get them to do what you think they should be doing. That is not your job. You need to be faithfully hold them accountable to the scriptures. But God is the one who's going to bring about the true change in their life. That's what the word means. So he says what patient means is the idea of being long-tempered. But it's being long-tempered while being provoked. You know, sometimes you think in their minds, I'm being patient because I'm waiting in long line at Walmart. Or wherever. I'm being patient, I'm not losing it, I'm not blowing it. That's not the patience that we're talking about here. The word means that while what you are giving to somebody, while your investment to them, that's not appreciated, nobody sends you a thank you, they don't pat you on the back, they don't even really appreciate what you have to say in that moment. It is in those moments that you need to be patient. That's what he's talking about. And when we remember that all we are instruments in God's hands, that if I were to focus on me applying the word of God to my life, and then by the kindness of God, be used as an instrument in God's people's lives, then you will see that God will use you greatly in those whom he has surrounded you with. Be patient with everyone. I love that. I think everyone with, in this context that he just talked about in verse 14, those who are unruly, those who are faint-hearted, those who are weak. It could include all the believers, but even just in general, everyone, sure. It is the characteristic of genuine love, according to 1 Corinthians 13. It is part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. It reflects the character of God in 2 Peter 3:9. And if you have the hardest time being patient with people, remember the patience of God in your life. Let that settle. Let that be part of your mind as you are working with people, as you are discipling people. God was patient with you, working with you. Then we ought to be also patient with one another. My friends, this is life on life. This is raw ministry. This is the church. Welcome to the church. Didn't anybody tell you that? This is amazing. It's amazing because when you're working with people, you're being changed and they're being changed, and they can also be using the things helping you change. It's amazing how it all works. When I'm meeting with people, when I'm preparing the things that I am talking through or going through, I have to examine my own heart and life. So it's one of those things. It's like, well, Lord, am I applying this? Am I actually living this? Do I need to deal with something right now? This is why life on life must happen with each other. This cannot happen only on Sundays. And so you want to have the attitude that the Apostle John had. In John, 3 John, verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. The reason why you are here is to help others continue to grow in Christ-likeness. Paul said this, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. It's Philippians 1:25, Paul says, the circumstances that I'm in, I'm going to be here. God's going to keep me here. And the reason he's going to keep me here is so that you would grow, you would progress in joy in the faith. And that's why when Rick says you love God, you love God's word, you love God's people, and you love to help God's people grow, is a mark of a genuine believer. So may that be a reflective of our lives as we continue to disciple for his glory. Father, thank you so much for the time in your word. We thank you. We thank you for our church, not a perfect church. You have exposed everything about us, our misery condition, our rebellion, our hatred of you, our desiring to run the opposite direction, our anger, our sin. You've seen the darkest of the dark of our hearts. And yet that is exactly why you came, to save sinners like us. Thank you Thank you for Christ's finished work once and for all on the cross. We who have put our faith in him because of that gift that you've given to us can now be instruments of your grace and change in each other's lives. Help us to be a faithful disciple-making church for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.